Someone has incorrectly, but nonetheless humorously, defined a Puritan as a person who suffers from an overwhelming dread that somewhere, sometime, somehow, someone may be enjoying himself. Well, that definition is not correct, because the Puritans, I believe, were people who really did enjoy themselves, because, as you know, their purpose in life was to enjoy God forever, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And since God is the highest good there is, if you know how to enjoy God forever, then you are a person who really enjoys life. But I think we've all met someone who fits that incorrect definition of a Puritan, a religious stuffed shirt type person, somebody who is uptight about everything, who is miserable and wants everyone else in life to join them in their quest. They're people who kind of wear starch in their theological underwear, you might say, and want everyone else to have the same wonderful experience. Garrison Keillor talks about them on his Lake Wobegon News. If you ever listen to him, talk about the Lake Wobegon Lutherans. They're suspect about anybody who goes to Hawaii because it just sounds too wonderful. And they think that you can't really enjoy weather unless it's cold and miserable like Minnesota winters are. And so they doubt whether even somebody could enjoy heaven unless there are terrible winters up there. That's the kind of person who is that sort of puritanical person in the wrong sense of the word. But they're spiritual killjoys. And two of the biggest spiritual killjoy types that have ever come along are what are called ascetics and legalists. Now, by ascetics, I don't mean aesthetics, which means to enjoy beauty, but rather an ascetic is a person who deliberately makes life tough on himself and fears enjoyment because either he views it as sin or it certainly could tend towards sin. And so perhaps you heard in the Middle Ages of the monks who would wear hair shirts and lay on hard beds and drafty rooms so that they didn't quite enjoy life because they viewed pleasure as sinful or certainly not conducive to the spiritual life. Legalists are folks who delight in keeping their lists of rules and judging others who don't keep the same list of rules. And invariably, of course, their rules are not the weighty matters of God's law, such as love and justice and mercy and things like that, matters of the heart, but rather their rules are external rules that they can keep and that they can also see whether others are doing or not and judge them by it. But ascetics and legalists are always gospel killjoys. Jesus encountered some of these kinds of folks in the text that we have just read. Some who tended toward asceticism and others who were legalistic, especially about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. I might mention that these two incidents, the end of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6, probably did not occur in close chronological sequence, but Luke has brought them together to make a point. He is trying to show how the Lord Jesus is supreme and that He is in authority and that He is ushering in a new way. And He's also showing the growing hostility between the Pharisees who held to the old way and Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, who is bringing in a new way. But there is this growing hostility that Luke is showing between the Pharisees and Jesus. You'll remember they grumbled when He said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." They grumbled again when Jesus had dinner at the home of Levi with all of the tax gatherers and the sinners who were there. And they are unhappy here when the disciples are picking and rubbing the grain on the Sabbath and eating it in violation of their Sabbath laws. And so Jesus comes to the defense of the disciples and shows us in the process how to avoid these gospel killjoys of asceticism and legalism. And the way we avoid them is to focus on a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Satan always wants to promote the mistaken notion that Christianity is a joyless, grit your teeth and endure it kind of religion. Because if he can sell that view of the faith, and if people believe that, then they're going to turn to something or someone other than God as the source of their joy. And if a person is not seeking God as the source of his or her joy, then they are not glorifying God, because God is, in fact, the greatest joy, and we only glorify God when we seek him. But if they're not glorifying God, then, of course, people don't think that God is a God of joy, and they'll turn elsewhere. So asceticism and legalism are both enemies of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, let's look at how asceticism kills the joy of the gospel. Now, everyone who seeks God recognizes a problem, and that problem is the flesh. We all battle against sinful desires that well up in us due to the flesh and the world and the devil. And asceticism is an attempt to conquer those sinful desires through some form of self-denial. Sometimes ascetics deny themselves food. That's called fasting. Sometimes they deny themselves sexual relations in marriage. That is usually called celibacy. And sometimes it is renouncing, accumulating anything that the world has to offer, and taking a vow of poverty, those sorts of things. But asceticism is self-denial, but it differs from the kind of self-denial Jesus taught in the area of motive, as we'll see. Now, outwardly, it would seem as if John the Baptist was an ascetic kind of person. He lived out in the wilderness all by himself. He never got married. He dressed very simply. He lived on locusts and wild honey, a meager type of diet. He just lived a Spartan life for the sake of the kingdom of God. Generally, the Pharisees opposed John because John opposed the Pharisees on matters of hypocrisy and that sort of thing. But on this issue of fasting, the Pharisees found common ground. And so they come and talk to Jesus and try to put a wedge there between him and John the Baptist, because it seemed like Jesus and his disciples were more into feasting than they were into fasting, as John's disciples and the Pharisees were. The law of Moses prescribed one fast per year in the Jewish calendar. On the Day of Atonement, the nation was to fast. But stricter Pharisees, they had added by the Jesus time, by culture, they'd added four fasts a year. But the Pharisees fasted usually every Monday and every Thursday, twice a week. And the way you could tell that they were fasting was they would whiten their face, they would put ashes on their head, they would wear old, often torn clothing, and look as miserable as they possibly could. And so you would look and say, my, aren't they spiritual? They're fasting. And they wanted to impress everyone with how spiritual they were. Jesus, you'll recall, in the Sermon on the Mount, attacked them for that. And he said, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face like the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, Jesus said, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So Jesus was teaching that if we fast from the right motives, namely to please God and to commune with him in prayer, it can be a blessing. But the motive is crucial. If we're doing it just to impress other people, then we are not right. And I believe probably John and his disciples were fasting from the right motives, whereas the Pharisees were fasting from the wrong motives. But interestingly, Jesus, when he answers them, does not draw a line between John's disciples and the Pharisees. Instead, he defends his disciples by asking a rhetorical question. When he says, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? And the answer is, obviously not. A wedding is a time of feasting, not a time for fasting. And so while Jesus the bridegroom is with them, he says, my disciples are not going to fast. Then in verse 35, he mentions, and it's the first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus alludes to his own future death and removal. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Jesus follows this with three short illustrations that combine to make the point that he is ushering in a new day spiritually. First, he says, if you're going to patch an old garment, you don't take your new clothes and cut a patch out of that and put it on the old one. You ruin the new, and it doesn't even match on the old. And so he says that you don't do such a thing as a picture of putting the newness he is offering on the oldness of the system of laws and rules and so on that the Pharisees were following. Same thing with the new wine and the old wineskin. If you take new wine, you pour it into old wineskins, the wineskins would be brittle and stiff. The new wine and fermenting would explode them, and you lose both the wine and the wineskin. So he is making the point in both of those illustrations that he is offering something new and distinct to Israel in his coming as Messiah. Obviously, there is continuity in that Jesus is the Messiah who fulfills the law, and yet there is something new in that Pharisaism and Judaism by his day had added all of these man-made rules to the law that God had given, and Jesus is saying, I am bringing in a new day, a definite transition here with the gospel joy that he was offering, and they needed to see it. The third illustration in verse 39 is probably both a warning and an explanation. The person who is used to the old wine isn't going to want the new. He's going to say, nah, the old is good enough, Jesus says. And I believe that he is warning that the Pharisees would not accept his ministry because they were used to their old ways. So he's not saying that the old way is better than the new, but rather it is a warning that the old ways, it's easy to stay in that groove or rut and not to be open to the new way that Jesus was offering. So the key point with regard to fasting, at least, was that the person of Jesus stands apart from this old way of the letter of the law. Later in Luke 9:23, for example, Jesus will say that those who follow him must deny themselves in order to do so. So he is not controverting here what he will say later, but rather he is putting the emphasis on the motive of his presence as the source of joy. In other words, relationship should take priority over ritual. Before we leave this subject, let me answer the question briefly. Should Christians practice fasting? There are, first it is to be said, there are no direct commandments that we should fast in the New Testament, in the epistles. And everybody said, amen, right? Somebody did say amen the first service when I said that. But there are examples, I'll be quick to add, of both Jesus and Paul fasting at various times. Paul fasted in a time of personal crisis. He fasted in special times of seeking the Lord, or when he was seeking God's guidance for the churches, Paul fasted. And fasting can be helpful in a number of different situations. If you've fallen into sin and you need to get right with the Lord, fasting can be a good thing to draw aside and make sure that your heart and your life is pleasing again to the Lord. Fasting can be good in a time of grief. Sometimes I think just our emotions, we don't even want to eat in a time of grief. But fasting can be useful there, again, to draw near to God. Sometimes you need special deliverance or protection in your life and or for a loved one. And it's a good time just to stop eating, start praying more than you would normally in order to meet that need. Sometimes it's a concern for God's work, for a problem in the church or a problem in the mission field, and you want to just draw near to the Lord again, and so you abstain from food and seek the Lord in prayer. Sometimes it would be maybe to meet the needs of others or a personal need that comes up, or perhaps to overcome temptation, or maybe just a time for devotion and prayer that you don't normally have, and most of us, our schedules are busy. You cut out a meal and seek the Lord during that time and it can be useful. So what I'm saying is fasting is not commanded of the Christian, but I do believe it is commended as a useful exercise if your motive is right. You know, it's interesting that both self-discipline and joy are listed as fruits of the Spirit. We tend to think of those as opposite, don't we? That if you're self-disciplined, you're lacking in joy. But self-discipline is the way to joy in the Lord if your motive is right. And so if the Lord prompts us to fast for any of the reasons I've just mentioned, then your motive is right. Do it. Obey the Lord and you will be blessed. But you have to be on guard about the flesh, because when you go to fast, you find yourself saying, "My, aren't I spiritual? And I'm sure better than all those other Christians who don't spend time fasting and praying." And you fall right into the trap of the ascetics, the trap of spiritual pride and deadness and of judging others and so on. And that is killing the joy of the gospel. So the motive is the key thing. The second gospel killjoy is legalism. And Luke presents here the Pharisees in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, who confronted Jesus because his disciples were cutting through somebody's grain field, picking the grain and eating the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands on the Sabbath. The crime to them was not picking somebody else's grain. In fact, the law of Moses permitted you to pass through somebody's field and glean their grain. But when they picked it, the Pharisees said, "Ah, that is threshing or harvesting." And when they rubbed the grain together, that was the threshing part, like taking the husks off. And then they would blow the husks away, and that was winnowing. And then they ate it, and that was preparing food on the Sabbath. And all of that was a no-no for the Pharisees. And so they were forbidding Jesus' disciples for doing this. They were not breaking the fourth commandment as God gave it in the law. They were breaking the Pharisaic interpretation of the commandment, as we see. Surprisingly, though, Jesus did not say to his critics, "You guys are adding all sorts of man-made things to God's law." But instead, Jesus takes a different tack with them and then makes a stunning statement of who he is at the end of it. He tells them an incident from the life of King David. When David was fleeing from Saul, and he and his men were famished, and they came to the tabernacle, and he asked the high priest to give him the consecrated bread that normally was left on the table of showbread for a week, and then the priests were privileged to eat it. But David wasn't a priest, nor his men. But the priest, under this dire circumstance, gave David and his men the bread. They ate it and were nourished, and no one condemned them for it. And so Jesus seems to be making the point that legitimate human need, that is hunger, superseded the letter of the ceremonial law. In other words, people take priority over ritual, even if God is the one who ordained the ritual. Now, his critics at this point were probably about ready to ask, "Well, who in the world do you think you are to compare yourself with David?" And Jesus comes back with a stunning statement. He says that he, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. Have you ever thought about what that means? Who designed and ordained the Sabbath? God did. It's in the original creation in Genesis chapter 2 that God set aside the seventh day and rested on it. And then it was specifically ordained by God to Moses on the Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. And so Jesus is saying not only is he higher than David, he is higher than Moses. And even more than that, he's on the same level with God who ordained this commandment. Because Jesus says, "I am Lord of the Sabbath. I have the right to be able to interpret it and to tell you how to apply it." It is a stunning claim to Jesus' deity. And sometimes you'll hear critics of Jesus say, "Oh, well, Jesus never claimed to be God." That's a ludicrous statement. He claimed to be God many places and many times, and this is one of them, I believe. But Jesus is saying, again, he is challenging the Pharisees on their legalistic approach to the Sabbath. And legalism always kills the joy of the gospel. And that's a problem in our day as much as it was in the day of Jesus and the Pharisees. But there's a lot of confusion about what legalism is. So I want to take just a moment to say what it's not and then what it is. In the first place, you need to understand legalism is not obedience to God's commandments. In other words, if you obey what God's word says, you're not being a legalist. And I've been accused by people in the past, they'll say, well, you're legalistic. And when I've been able to pin them down, I said, what do you mean? They say, well, you preach that you have to obey the Bible. Well, yes, I do. And so did Jesus, and so did Paul. It's all through the Bible. And the commandments of God are given to us by God for our good, and obeying them is not legalism. It has nothing to do with legalism. And not being legalistic doesn't mean you can be hang loose about the commandments. You know, I'll see people who say, well, we're under grace. That means we're kind of free to disobey the Bible. Mistake. Fatal mistake. Being under grace has nothing to do with disobeying the commandments of God. And so that is not legalism. The second thing that sometimes people say, well, legalism means keeping man-made rules. No, it doesn't. Sometimes it's right to keep man-made rules. We need man-made rules just to function sometimes as a church or as a family. For example, young person, maybe your parent says, be in by 11 o'clock. Now, you won't find any place in the Bible, chapter and verse, that it says young people must be in by 11 o'clock. But that may be a very wise rule that your parents have designed for your blessing and protection. And God says, children, be subject to your parents in the Lord. And so that is not legalism that parents make up such rules. And it's not legalism for kids to obey it. It is done in honor of the Lord and of your parents. So that is not legalism. Well, what is legalism? Legalism is essentially an attitude of pride that congratulates myself because I have kept certain standards. Usually they're ones that I set up, or maybe a group I belong to sets them up. And I keep those standards, and then I usually, going along with the pride, judge others who don't keep those standards. Whether they know about them or not, I look at them and I think, I am more spiritual than those people over there because I do such and such. And so we come up with our lists, and usually the lists do not coincide with things given in the Bible. Often they are external things, things you can immediately spot, the way a person dresses, whether women wear makeup or jewelry, or men wear jewelry these days, or not, or hair length and style, or, you know, outward kind of things that people do. In the case of the Pharisees, ooh, they're working on the Sabbath because they pick grain, and according to our rules, that's work. Now, the Bible never says that picking grain is work. It just doesn't say that. They were making that connection and adding to it. And so you see, they weren't concerned, the Pharisees, is this person full of pride and lust and greed? Or in their heart, are they seeking to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves? That wasn't their concern, was matters of the heart. All they were concerned about is, are you keeping the Sabbath? Good. You're in our club, and we can say that you're okay, but this person isn't. And so they judge that person. So that's the essence of legalism. And God hates legalism because it stems from the flesh, and it takes pride in self, and it doesn't glorify God. God is interested in our heart and in humbling us before Him. Now, before I leave this topic, let me mention, what about the matter of keeping the Sabbath? Probably for most people here, you think, no, that's not really an issue. We're not under law, we're under grace, and Christians don't have anything to do with Sunday as a Christian Sabbath. But I've read articles of groups in the U.S. in our day who would say, for example, if you ever speak, one article I read was arguing, if you ever speak of anything other than spiritual things on Sunday, you are violating God's fourth commandment, the Sabbath law, and you are a lawbreaker. You're guilty of the Ten Commandments. Just as guilty as if you commit murder or adultery, You have violated the Sabbath if you dare to speak of, say, hey, did you see that Bulls game the other night? You violated the Sabbath. Or if you go in a restaurant on a Sunday, you violated the Sabbath. You're making people work on Sunday. Or if you stop by Bash's to pick up a quart of milk on your way home, you violated the Sabbath. You're shopping on Sunday and making others work. And so there is all of that kind of view around today and everything in between. Now, if you want a whole message on it, I gave one back when we were in Genesis chapter 2, and you can get the tape or the printed message, but I'm just going to give you a capsule of where I'm at on this issue and what I think. My view is that in reacting to these extremes, as I've just described, we've gone off the deep end the other way and thrown the baby out with the bathwater, because in the circles I run in, people view Sunday the same as every other day of the week, except if we can, we try to go to church. But then we just shrug it off and go on with our day as if, you know, it's the same as Saturday, Sunday, Monday, any day. They're just the same. I think that in doing that, we are violating a principle that God gave us for our own good. The Sabbath was made for man. And the principle is that one day out of seven, I believe you should set apart to the Lord and say, this is the Lord's day. It's not my day now. This is the Lord's day, and I'm going to devote the day as much as possible to the Lord, to worship the Lord, to rest from my normal labors, not to do all the junk I usually have to do the rest of the week, but to set aside all of that, even though I'm busy, and say, Lord, this is your day. I'm going to worship with your people. I'm going to fellowship with them. I'm going to rest my body. I'm going to be renewed. And I'm going to think on spiritual things, maybe spend more time reading the Word and so on this day than I have time for. And if you will do that, I believe you will find blessing in your life that you don't have now. If you violate that, I think you'll even have health problems. Because I think you're violating a basic principle of creation that God gave. God Himself rested one day out of seven. And I find so many Christians, they just go, all week long. They go home on Sunday and they mow their lawn, wash their car, work on the house, do all the things they have to do, and wonder why they're burning out. They aren't taking a day of rest. The Lord ordained us to take one day in seven for Him. Now, that doesn't mean that we get legalistic and get our list of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath and all of that kind of thing. I don't believe that it's a Christian Sabbath, but I do believe there's a principle there. I've had people argue with me and say, well, you know, all my time is the Lord's, and so I just live all my days under the Lord. That's like saying, all my money is the Lord's, and so I just don't give anything. No, all my money belongs to the Lord, but some of it I give away to the Lord's work. All my time is the Lord's, but some of it I set aside and say, Lord, this is your time, and I seek you. And I think that if Christians would follow that principle, again, not to check it off on your chart, yes, I kept the Sabbath, I'm spiritual. Not to judge other people, they're not spiritual because they don't do it my way. But to do it out of a heart to say, Lord, life is busy. I want to take one day in seven and seek you and be renewed in my body and in my spirit. You would be blessed in doing it because you would meet with God. So that's the right motive. And that's where I'm at least on the issue of the Lord's day. So, asceticism and legalism, which are mainly matters of motive and that sort of thing, those kill the joy of the gospel. How do we get the joy of the gospel? Jesus shows us here that a personal relationship with Him is the basis for true gospel joy. He calls Himself the bridegroom in verse 34. And remember, He's talking at least in part to some disciples of John the Baptist. Just before He went into prison, John the Baptist had referred to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. And he said, my joy is full when I hear the voice of the bridegroom. And Jesus is saying, I am the bridegroom. And he is saying that here, he's using the analogy that the soberness of fasting and all of that was incongruent with the wedding feast when the bridegroom is present. And that immediately in that culture reminded people of Jewish weddings. Jewish weddings were really something else. They lasted for 7 days You know, we talk about putting on a wedding party that's a big deal. Theirs lasted for a whole week, and they really whooped it up. I mean, it was a time of joy and feasting, and even if it happened during the Day of Atonement week, the bride was able to relax one of the ordinances of that week because, as Alfred Edersheim says, to make the bride and groom happy was seen as a religious duty. And so it was a time of great joy. And Jesus here is not saying that there aren't times when fasting is appropriate. He mentions that there will be when he is gone. But overall, the Christian life should be a time or a life of joy for the believer. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love. Second is joy. Joy should mark a believer who is rightly related to his bridegroom. And so as we know the bridegroom, we should be people marked not by gloom and doom and you know, heaviness at all times. And again, I'm not saying there aren't times of grief and sorrow and struggle. Of course there are. But the undercurrent of our life should be that of joy, so that people say, how come you're so filled with joy all the time? And then we can tell them, because I know the bridegroom. And that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? You know, I do weddings often. I did one a week ago. And I've yet to have a wedding where the bride stood there and snarled at the groom. Or frowned and looked at him like, oh man, what am I doing linking up with this turkey? Now, she might think that about a month down the road, but right at the time of the wedding, she is there, and I'm right there standing with them as they look at each other, and there is only one word that describes the look on her face every time: joy. I mean, she thinks this guy hung the moon, and she'll find out differently, I know, but she just thinks, this is my prize, this is my bridegroom, and she is smiling, and he is smiling, and all the guests are smiling, unless it's somebody that got dumped, you know, to not be part of that. But everybody is happy because of the great joy of married love that is pictured there by that couple at the altar. And, you know, if you've lost the joy of your bridegroom, then you're falling in probably to asceticism or legalism in your Christian life. You're just gutting it out, trying to, you know, do your thing. But the Christian life should be motivated by the joy of knowing Jesus, your bridegroom, who loved you and gave himself for you. And if you know him, you can't patch the joy of Jesus onto a system of do's and don'ts and rules and, all right, I got to gut it out and do this because that's my duty and that sort of thing. Darrell Bach in his commentary says, what is key about the change of perspective here is that it all turns on Jesus' presence. He is the issue that defines the practice. The groom is what really matters, and the audience needs to see that he, Jesus, is the key point. And so the joy of the gospel is based on a personal relationship with our loving bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next year, Marla and I celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary. And if you were to see me, and I was looking kind of down and gloom, and you said to me, well, what's the matter, Steve? And I said, I've got to spend some time with my wife. You know, when we got married, I promised her I'd spend 10 hours a week with her, and I've only spent 5 so far this week, so I've got to just carve out some time and spend with my wife. I don't want to do it, but I know it's good for us, so I guess I'll go ahead and do it. If I had that kind of attitude, you'd rightly say, you know what, their marriage is in serious, serious trouble, and rightly so. Have you ever met a Christian who says, no, I got to go have a quiet time, you know, I've only had 5 this week, and I'm trying to do 6, so just to be spiritual, I'm going to go have another quiet time, it's good for me. Don't really like it, but I know, it's like medicine. The Bible's good, so let's take a pill a day, you know, keep the devil away. Something's wrong with your relationship with the Lord. If you love the bridegroom, you should love being with him. And the way you get with him is to get alone with his word and in prayer and fellowship with him. And it should be a delight. Now, I'm not saying that sometimes it's discipline. Yes, sometimes it is. But you do it out of a motive of love. Now, you know, in a marriage of love, is there self-denial? Of course there is. I mean, there are times where, frankly, because I'm a selfish person, I would rather do my thing, and my wife wants me to do her thing. Out of love, I say, okay, I'll deny myself, and I'll do what my wife wants because I love her. And in a marriage, there are times where I have to keep my vows out of obedience because you get tempted. And there are opportunities to be unfaithful to your marriage vows. You keep those vows out of obedience because of love. And you see, with the Lord, there are times of discipline, yes. There are times of fasting, yes. There are times where in the flesh I would rather not obey, but I know the Lord tells me to do this, so I do it because I know He loves me and I do love Him. And so I obey the Lord. But love is the motive. Love is the basis. And when I obey out of love, there is that deep undercurrent of joy, both in my marriage and in my relationship with God. And so if you know the joy of a personal relationship with the Lord, I'm not saying there aren't times when you'll be down or times when you fast or times when it's just discipline to do what you have to do. Yes, there are. But the motive, again, should be, but I love my bridegroom. He gave Himself for me on the cross. Oh, Lord, thank You. And you come back to that. And the undercurrent of your walk with God should be joy. Joy because He first loved you and me. Joy because He gave Himself for us. And He is the center of the Christian life. And if you've lost that joy with the Lord, then do everything you can to get it back, because asceticism and legalism kill the joy of the gospel. But the bridegroom and love for Him, that is the true joy of the good news that Jesus came to bring. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, you're missing something great, and that is the joy of knowing that your sins are all forgiven, the joy of knowing that you're rightly related to the Lord of the universe. And what a great thing it is to know that should you die today, you would be in heaven because Jesus bore your sin on the cross. The Bible says the wages of our sin is death. And that means eternal separation from God. And either you will pay that awful price, or you can trust in one who has paid that price, and that one is Jesus. When He died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." And He meant that the work of redemption that He came to accomplish was done. And for everyone who believes in Jesus, that work is applied to your life, so that all your sin is covered by His blood, that His righteousness is credited to your account in heaven. And you stand before God, not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of another, your substitute, Jesus Christ. And God offers that to each person as a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to please God to get it. All you can do is receive it as a sinner who needs God's grace. And He gives it freely to everyone who comes to Him. If you've lost your way as a Christian, and you've gotten into a legalistic or ascetic kind of approach, come back to the joy of the bridegroom and spend some time today, even with Jesus, getting your heart right, confessing your sin, renewing your first love with Him. Father, help us to focus on the joy that Jesus came to bring and on Jesus Himself, our loving bridegroom, and use our lives to bring glory to You and to lead other sinners to know that there's mercy for them at the cross of Jesus, we pray. Amen.